Well, this day is a really special day. The Jewish people look at this day, and I'm not using them as an example. I'm just saying that they recognize it as a very, very special day and of reconciliation or atonement or forgiveness. And it is, but of course that's a misapplication. This is a we're looking forward to the future when that's going to transpire. That's already taken place in our lives. We had our atonement, as they say in business sometimes when things really get difficult and you need to face up to the facts. It's time, it's a time to come to Jesus moment. And you have to face the way things really are. Well, we already did that. As Christians, we came to repentance and we agreed with God, or we could see that His way was the only way. And we repented and we were baptized and we received God's Holy Spirit. And now we're in the process of learning and growing. And so, and we don't want to find ourselves in the position that we heard in the sermonette where we go along so far and then we go, oh, well, thank you, God. I'm going to go do what I want. You know, sin, sinning is something you don't have to practice. You don't have to get trained for. It just kind of comes natural. You know, nobody has to educate you on how to sin. It's just there. It's automatic, and Satan comes along and he cranks it up and he takes advantage of it. Now, we're the ones who make the decisions, but we get enticed pretty easily as human beings and led down the wrong trail, and it's exactly what we heard in the sermonette. You know, the trick is, you sin, you're going to die, and Satan knows it. Now, he won't die, but he knows you will. And his objective is, if he had his way, and he will come close, because Christ said if he doesn't come back at the last minute, nobody's going to be saved alive. Christ, Satan's objective is to hand the world back to Christ and say, as a smoking cinder, and say, good luck, here you go. There's what happened to your creation. I got them all to sin. They all killed each other off. And there's nothing left. That's what you got to rule over there, Christ. Have a nice day. That's his objective. That's what he wants. He's not going to get it, but he's going to get something else. But he's not going to get that. But he'll come close. And if Christ didn't intervene, he would accomplish that. Because that's the trail we're on. Mankind is on the trail of self-destruction. And we've been talking about that for a long time in the world. You know, are we able to annihilate ourselves now? Well, I don't know what the statistics are with all the atomic bombs and everything we have in storage. How many times? 7 times over or whatever already? It's just going to take some nutcase guy to push the button that has control, and it could happen very easily. It could be very bad. So this day represents, first of all, an establishment of at-one-ment with God. Now, the first step was trumpets. Christ has to put the enemy down. And it's a pretty simple principle. You go to war, you know, as far as air supremacy, you can't do an invasion of a country with troops on the ground if your enemy could fly over and bomb you and shoot you. So we have to get air supremacy in the sky first. That means you eliminate the opposition completely before you can make any progress on the land. You have to do that. And now, of course, with all the modern things, we have drones and everything else. All that has to be eliminated. You have to be superior. So you put the enemy and the resistance down. You do away with it. It becomes quiet. And there's no more resistance. You know, in the war, in the way people fight wars today when you take the, when they were going island to island in the Pacific, you take over the island in general, you drive the enemy out, you either capture them or kill them. And when you're done, there's no more resistance. They're all gone. They're either behind bars or in, a camp somewhere, or they're dead. And then it's quiet. No more bullets flying. And that's how it's going to be when Christ returns. Trumpets is going to be a pretty huge event. And he's going to put the enemy down. And it's going to be quiet. Then his next step to establishing peace before the millennium begins. Now, the millennium is going to be a peaceful time, and it's going to be a time when Christ is going to teach us, not teach us, but teach the world, and we're going to hopefully be there to help him serve the people that are still alive, and then people will multiply, and they'll learn God's way. They will now be living in an environment that is not only peaceful, but it's going to be free from that evil influence called Satan the devil. And that's part of establishing the peace on the earth, because that's what this day also represents, the putting away of Satan the devil. So let's go to Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, which we should always review, because it's the why are we here question. And we're all familiar with it, but we need to read it because this is the day that it represents. Leviticus 23 and verse 27. Only a few verses here. It says, also on the 10th day of the 7th month there shall be a day of atonement, and it shall be a holy convocation or a holy meeting or a holy get-together for you. And you shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. So this is a day when God now becomes at one with man, when that sacrifice is beginning to be applied and now is going to be offered to all the people that are remaining alive. And you shall do no work in that day. Now, preparation work for food on a limited basis on the whole other holy days is certainly acceptable. But on this day, nothing to be done. He said, for it is the day of atonement to make an atonement for you before the Lord, your God. So the atonement, of course, we know now is Jesus Christ. And whatsoever soul it be of you that shall not be afflicted that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. So if you aren't in the process of receiving atonement, which protects you from death, because the sacrifice of Christ protects us from death, then you're going to be cut off. And that's why Christ told the people back in one of the same chapter there that was being read during the sermonette. Earlier in the chapter it says, if you don't all repent, he said, you're all likewise going to perish. This is all about repentance, accepting Christ's sacrifice. Whosoever soul that shall not be afflicted is going to be cut off. And whatsoever soul it shall be that does any work, in other words, doesn't keep the day in that same day, that soul I will destroy from among his people, because obviously he's not honoring the day. And you shall do no manner of work. He kind of emphasizes that a lot, doesn't he? It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and you will afflict your soul so that you can think about how important this atonement is. Because if you don't have the atonement, you die. And that is exactly what Christ said clearly, and also Satan knows that, and that's the whole principle he's working on. If you sin and you don't have atonement, you don't have forgiveness, if you don't repent, if you keep sinning and going down that track and you harden your heart towards God, then he knows the ultimate eventual fulfillment of that is going to be death. So he said, you shall afflict your soul And in the ninth day of the ninth month, even from even, in other words, from sunset to sunset, shall you celebrate your Sabbath. Now, we're not going to read, and I'm not going to give a long explanation here on Leviticus 16. I've done that in the past. I just want to give you a summary. Back in Leviticus 16, of course, covers the scapegoat, or the two goats, and the scapegoat and the sacrificial goat. And it's a very simple principle here. If you analyze and summarize the whole chapter, you come to realize, all right, Christ represents the sacrifice, which was made for the people, as it explains clearly. And the scapegoat is going to carry the sin that he is responsible for. And it's interesting that the sacrificial animal dies and is sacrificed, and the scapegoat, as it says here in verse 10, chapter 16, but the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. So he's going to stay alive. Well, isn't that what's going to happen with Satan? He's going to have to bear his sin, and he gets to go into outer darkness. I won't take the time to read Revelation 20, but it's very clear. You know, the angels come down with the chain, and they grab Satan, and they lock him up for 1,000 years. Then I don't want to get into the story of what happens after he gets let out. That's a story for another day. But the bottom line is that he gets locked up. He has to bear the sins that he's responsible for. And, you know, we have to bear sins that we're responsible for, but he has to bear the sins that, and our sins are going to be forgiven. His are not going to be forgiven. Did I just feel the heat come on? I smell something. Yeah, it smells like the heat. It's a little premature for that this year, but we'll be smelling that later on. Probably the first time the heater's been cranked up since it went off in the spring. Okay, so that's kind of the overview here, just so you understand what Leviticus 16 represents and what the Day of Atonement represents to us. We are here to willingly and happily accept the atonement that God has given us, and we need it, we want it. At the same time, I want to show you, and I spoke about this last week in the Dells here, so those who heard it before will hear some of the same thing. Let's go to Matthew 23. I want to show you God's or Christ's attitude towards mankind, and why that's important is because there's going to be a lot of violence taking place leading up to Christ's return on the Feast of Trumpets. Well, it's not going to be on the Feast of Trumpets. We don't know when it's going to be. It's always possible it could be, but that's up to the Father. We don't know when Christ is going to return, but when he does, it's not going to. It will be preceded by lots of pain that has already been inflicted on the earth through all the plagues and all the things that are going to be happening. 100-pound hailstones and all these other things going on. I mean, it's going to be pretty bad. But still, people are going to try to attack Christ, and they're going to be cranked up by the deceiver and by Satan. And that's why those are the first things that God or Christ is going to deal with. He's going to grab the beast and the false prophet by the neck and throw them into the lake of fire. And that will take care of the leadership that has gone with Satan and that represents Satan, the devil. And the next step, of course, in the Day of Atonement is when he takes Satan himself and removes him, so that he won't be affecting and deceiving people, and that Christ will then be able, with his spirit, to open their minds and give them the help they need. example, in Matthew 23 and verse 37, it says that it gives the example here of how Christ looks at the world and what he wants to do, what he desires to do. And he gave them a little introduction, so to speak, an intro and an example of how he felt towards humanity. Now remember, he's the one who made us. So it says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you're the ones who were killing the prophets, you were stoning them, which were sent to you. How often would I have gathered your children, gathered your children together unto them as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you wouldn't do it. You wouldn't listen. And some of us here have chickens, and you know that when mother hen calls the chicks come running. And they get underneath her wings, and she sticks them out. And then sometimes they even climb up her back and stick their head out between the wing, you know, to look around and see what's going on. But mom wants to take care of the babies. And that is the way Christ looks at us. But he said, instead of that, you didn't want any of that. You wouldn't have it. So now you're just left by yourself. You're left desolate. Now, when you're out there on your own, and you don't have God dealing with you, you are desolate. You're on your own. Good luck, buddy. And guess who's there to be your friend? He's there to be your friend anytime you want. Satan will be right there to help you out. But as long as you're rejecting God, he's not going to be helping you out. And so you're just there. And it's not a very pleasant place to be. And Christ said, look, I want to take that problem away. I want to take care of you. Now go to John, the third chapter, John 3:16. We all know what this says. I even hate to read it because it's been misused so much in this society. Misapplied, let me just say it that way. But it's still true if you understand what it really says. John 3:16, he says, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, when you believe in something, you follow it, you do it, you're part of it, but that's not what people understand today. Believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save it. That's the whole purpose. Because God loves this world. God loves the creation that he made. He loves each one of us. And he is waiting for the opportunity. And this, you know, the New Testament here in Christ's time on the earth gives us a very clear view of how Christ thinks and how he looks at things and how he looks at us. So it's very, very important that we understand, like in verse 19, he says, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that does truth comes to the light, and his deeds, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. In other words, this is King James here, but the bottom line there is, he wants to see where he's wrong, and so that he can repent of it. Just like David said, cleanse me, purge me, get rid of this wrong viewpoint and attitude. And that was his attitude, and this is a person who's seeking the truth is going to be doing the same thing. And that's what atonement is kind of wrapped up around here, is to do the final preparation before the millennium begins to establish that relationship between God and the people so that then the way of life can be fulfilled here in for 1,000 years, which will be God's opportunity to show his way of life. Well, in Matthew 9, He also, and this is, there's an important principle here as well. Matthew, the 9th chapter, in verse 36, because this is where we find ourselves in this world today. And it's a sad thing, a very, very sad thing. Matthew 9 and verse 36. And he said, "And when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them." And why was he moved with compassion? Because they didn't have anything to eat? No, but that was part. He was moved with compassion in regard to that, because later he fed them. But he was moved with compassion because they fainted, and, in other words, they were confused. They didn't know where to go, like a bunch of sheep without any guidance. And that's what he says. Because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Nobody leading them in the right direction. Look at our society. Look at who is leading us in the world. They're not nice people. And they're not certainly tuned in to God. They're tuned into their own way. Selfish, greedy, they want power, they want all these things. It's just all corrupt. And the pastors aren't teaching the truth, and they're trying to make people feel good. And it's just, the whole thing is a mess. And Christ looked at that, and he could see the people were just scattered around. And I was talking to some people recently. This particular couple, she'd grown up a Lutheran and he'd grown up a Catholic. And they'd finally discovered the Sabbath all of a sudden. And so they began to look into that. And in talking with them, you could just see that they had this open mind, and they had been trying to study the Bible and trying to understand what God said about the Sabbath and the holy days and all these things. But nobody was telling them the truth. All these years they'd gone to these other churches, nobody told them that they're supposed to be keeping the Sabbath. When they finally read the Bible, it was like, huh, there it is. And it's clear. And it's irrefutable. It's just simple. It's not hard. And of course, if the man who'd grown up Catholic had gone to his priest, if the priest knew what he was talking about, most of them do, he would readily admit that the Sabbath is Saturday. He will tell you, oh yeah, the Saturday Sabbath, but we changed it because we have the authority. We're God's representative on earth. We changed it to Sunday. It was for whatever reasons. Okay, so obviously, if you accept that, well, then you're going to be led in the wrong direction. They don't have the authority to change it. Nobody does. God's the one who sets it. Very clear, simple. But nobody ever told them that. And on the other hand, the Catholics laugh at the Protestants, and they laugh at them because they're trying to prove that the Sabbath was changed out of the Bible to Sunday, and it's not in there, and they know it's not in there. But the reason they're trying to prove it out of the Bible is because they don't want to accept the authority of the Catholic Church. So you've got one big mess. They're sheep without a shepherd. And these poor people out there, they're just like, well, what are we supposed to do? They want to do the right thing. They'd like to follow God. They want to try to, do what's right. They want to come out good in the end. They all want to go to heaven. At least that's what they think. So what do I do here? Do I give my heart to the Lord? Well, that's what they tell me. You can do this, you can do that, then you're going to be saved, all these things. They're sheep without a shepherd. Nobody is guiding them. These people are in need. And Christ looked at them and said, he had compassion on them because there was no one teaching them the truth. So he looked and he said in verse 37 to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray you, therefore, that the Lord of the harvest will send forth laborers into the harvest. And ultimately, that's what's going to happen. And this day represents the culmination or the beginning of that training. But it just shows you Christ's attitude, and it's not because he wasn't just having compassion because they didn't have anything to eat. He was compassionate because they didn't have right leadership. And they were going astray and scattered, and they didn't know what in the world was going on. But that's going to change after what this day represents. Let's go to Mark, the 6th chapter. And let's see what he did here. It's just kind of the same principle. Mark 6 and verse 34. So he came out, and he saw a lot of people out there, and he was moved with compassion towards them because they were as sheep, not having a shepherd. And he began to do what? Right away, he began to teach them to be a shepherd. He tried to show them the truth, teach them many things. And they loved it. They were flocking around him. They were following. He couldn't get away from them. When the day was basically over, the disciples said, look, we're out here in a desert place. All day long has gone by. You've been teaching and doing this. And now it's time, you know, I mean, the people have anything to eat. There's no food stand out here. So let the people go back to the villages and get something for themselves to eat. And he said, he just said to them, well, how much do we have with us? And then they thought that he wanted them to go buy something. And he said, no, just give me these fishes and this bread and begin passing it out. But first he organized, he got them all organized. He didn't just leave them scattered around. He set them down, and I'm trying to find, maybe that's in the other scripture, but he organized them so that they could hand things out in an orderly manner. So Christ took charge of the situation. He led them. He taught them the proper way. Oh, yeah, here it is in verse 39. And he commanded them all to sit down in companies upon the green grass. Now, that's an important principle. And then the next thing, in ranks of hundreds and fifties, so that it was orderly. And then the disciples and the other people, volunteers, whoever was there, helped them pass out the food. And, of course, he performed a miracle and, multiplied the food for the people. And he fed 5,000 with a couple of fish and some bread. So that part is easy for Jesus Christ to take care of. It's the teaching part and the leading part and being a leader. He wasn't going to just let them sit out there in a big mass and then come, you know, stampeding in for the food. He's got everybody organized, set down. Okay, this is how we're going to do it. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And it all went smoothly. Just like we try to organize the feast in a smooth manner. Organized, efficient, orderly. That's God's way. Christ set that example here. And this is the day that Christ is going to begin to do this teaching he's going to apply that atonement. He's going to apply that sacrifice. And he's going to get rid of Satan. And no more false teachers are going to be around deceiving and tricking people. It really is a sad thing, and this is why Christ had compassion on them. Let's go to Isaiah 9. Isaiah the 9th chapter, he said in verse 6, Isaiah 9 verse 6, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. He's going to take control. And believe me, when you're in charge, you feel the weight of that responsibility. It's an interesting way of stating it. The government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And this is what we don't have in this world, but we're going to have it. And this day is going to help, or is going to be the beginning of the ultimate peace with the removal of Satan the devil. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it. In other words, it's going to be all orderly, done properly, taught in a proper manner, clear, simple, and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth evermore. We do not have proper judgment today in our courts or by lots of people and what they do, and we certainly don't have the proper justice. And you hear people complaining about that all the time. How could they let that person go? Or how could this or whatever? It's just not God's way. People have their own ideas, and unfortunately they aren't right, but they're in charge. And so they execute those plans and those concepts. But we're looking forward to proper judgment, honest, right judgment with proper justice and proper decisions. And that's what this day will now commence. Go to Acts the 20th chapter and verse 28. We need to realize that Christ has you talk about, even in business, they talk about people who are in charge of companies, CEOs, various other people. They want to make sure that those corporate officers have skin in the game. You got skin in the game, buddy, or are you just a hired hireling? You're just getting your salary, or are you really worried about the success of this company, or are you just there to make a paycheck, whether it makes it or it fails? So they want to see them have investment in the company. They want to see them be a part owner of the company. They want to make sure they have stock in the company. They have skin in the game. Well, Christ got some skin in the game. Chapter 20 and verse 28, he says, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he," Jesus Christ, "has purchased with his own blood," with his own death, with his own suffering, with his own sacrifice. He paid the price. Now, we talk about that. We say, well, Christ paid the price. Paid what price? For what? What did he buy? When you pay a price for something, you're buying something, right? Well, he bought us. That's what price he paid. So he owns us. Anyone who is willing to repent and accept his sacrifice, he owns us. And you know what? He takes good care of what he owns. You know that? Because he's got skin in the game. Lots of it. It's called blood and suffering and concern. And not only does he have that, but of course he's the one who made us. And he and the Father planned this whole thing out. So is he interested? I think so. And he has earned the right to remove Satan and to do all the things. This is why in Revelation you see where the angels are rejoicing before Christ. And he said, he's worthy, he's worthy. Well, he is worthy, because he's done everything that is required and necessary to prove that he is concerned and that he owns this operation here. And he wants to make it successful. He wants to see as many people as possible become spirit beings and join him in the kingdom. That's his objective. Satan, on the other hand, is working as hard as he can to get as many people from doing that as he can do. And God's given him a lot of time to try to see what he can do. Now, he's not going to be successful in the end, but he will probably get some who will just refuse to accept God at all and will rebel against God's way of life, which is beyond comprehension when you really understand it. But the carnal mind is the carnal mind. And look what Satan did, being created in a perfect environment and, you know, being there near God's throne. And he still rebelled against God. So we know it can happen. All right, Isaiah 14, if you want to go back there. Right now, this world is not at rest. This world is in turmoil. And, you know, I don't have to reemphasize that. Just turn on the TV for a little while, and you can see all the unrest, all the turmoil, all the problems, people dying, thousands of people dying, not a few people, lots and lots of people dying in this world as a result of people wanting to be in control and greed, and power and all that. Isaiah 14 and verse 4, it says, "And you shall take up this proverb against the king of Babylon." Now, the king of Babylon at the end time is going to be very powerful. "And say, how has the oppressor ceased?" What happened there? How did that end? All of a sudden it stopped. And the golden city, this wonderful, city there that the of Babylon, the golden city has ceased. "And the Lord has broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath," that was the evil one, "with a continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger is persecuted." Or in other words, now he's on the other side of the coin. God's after him, and he'll get him. "And none hinders." Nothing's going to stop God from taking care of these individuals who have sided with Satan the devil and become their or his representatives. "The whole earth now," after he puts down the enemy, Day of Atonement, "the whole earth is at rest." Finally. And it's quiet. Rest and quiet. It's wonderful. "They break forth in singing." And as I mentioned up in the Dells, I give you the example of the people who were not used to quiet. This young couple in the church years back there in New Jersey, their parents grew up in Manhattan. If you've ever been to Manhattan, you know, the horns are blowing all the time. They kid about, well, the New Yorkers are bonding with each other, you know, beep, beep, beep. And it's just, there's a constant din of noise all the time, 24 hours a day. It's the city that never sleeps, and it's very, very true. Well, these people grew up in the midst of Manhattan where it can be quite pleasant to live in many ways because of all the luxurious things you can do. But that's another story. Anyway, they thought, well, we better move to where it's more rural and not so busy and raise our son. So they moved to New Jersey at that time, which was kind of looked at as in the country, and they went to the suburbs there. And they had the house in the regular housing development. And he was raised there. And then when he was old enough, he became a chiropractor. He married a young lady from Manhattan who had grown up in the city. And she was also a chiropractor or a doctor of some type. And the parents said, "We're moving back to the city. We love the city." And that's the term back there. "Let's go into the city." That's how it's referred to, because there is only one city around there, and that's New York City, or Manhattan specifically, which is one of the five boroughs of New York. Well, anyway, so we're moving back. So they moved back to an apartment back in Manhattan with the noise. And they gave the house or sold the house to their son, and he and his wife were living there. And after a while, of course, his wife grew up in the noise. And finally she said to him, "Listen to that. Listen to that." And he goes, "Well, I don't hear anything." "That's the trouble. There's no noise." Now, you may think that's funny, but these people, when you grow up with that constant din, you get very uncomfortable when it's not there anymore. And lots of these people will tell you the same story. They go up in the New England to a camp or something in the summer. They've grown up in the city. And then they go, "Oh, we get out in the country. It's going to be great." And the quiet drives them nuts because they're just not used to it. Weird. That's twisted. Christ said, "Let's have some rest and let's have some quiet around here." And the only thing to break the quiet is singing, because they're so happy to be out from underneath that pressure of this world and being led in the wrong direction and the whole big giant mess that we're in. It's just, anyway. Notice what God's going to do instead. Go over to Jeremiah 3. And this is kind of just inspiring. Jeremiah 3rd chapter and verse 15. This is what God, Jesus Christ, is going to do, and hopefully he's doing that through us in the church today. In verse 15, Jeremiah 3, he says, "I will give you pastors according to my heart." Remember he called David a man after his own heart, called Abraham his friend. These are people who recognize, know that God's way is the only way. And they want to impart or share that way with the people that God is calling. "I will give you pastors according to my heart, which shall feed you with the knowledge and understanding," help you to understand what to do. "And it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days." Now that's going to be after the atonement, in the millennium, says the Lord. They're not going to say anymore, "Well, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, we don't even think about that. We don't even remember it. You know, God's dead. God's gone off someplace." That's the attitude of a lot of people today. You just have to do your own thing. Be an atheist or whatever. "Neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done anymore. And at that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart." They're not going to be following their carnal desires. They're going to be being taught, and they're going to receive the Holy Spirit of God so they can understand for the first time. They're not just going to be free going out there doing whatever they want. They're going to be directed and taught by pastors who are after the heart of God. In other words, they want to follow God's way, and they want to share that. That's an encouraging thing. That's why Christ was compassionate to the people. He said they're like sheep, you know, sheep without a shepherd. Nobody's leading them. They're all going in the wrong direction. And that's a pretty sad thing. Let's go back to, let's go back to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 says that Christ is going to be coming with power. He's going to come with strength. Isaiah 40 and verse 10. He's not going to be a wuss. he is going to be a leader. Just those simple examples of feeding those people and first getting them organized before he feeds them. You know, I mean, here are his disciples. They were coming up with what they thought was right. Well, you know, hey, it's getting late here, and these people have anything to eat, and we got a problem. You better do so-and-so. They came up with a solution. Well, that wasn't a good solution. So he said, well, we'll just feed them right here, and this is how we're going to do it. And you got to get them organized, sit them down, get some volunteers, get this food, pass it out, nice organized manner, pick up the remainder. You don't throw it on the ground. You pick up the remains, and they came back with more than they started with. That's leadership, and the leadership with the power that Christ has. Behold, verse 10, chapter 40. Behold, the Lord will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. In other words, what he's going to accomplish, in the margin it says, recompense for his work. The whole thing is his job, and the fruits of what he's going to do are going to be there, and he's going to take control. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. So he's going to take control. He's not going to let people just flounder around out there in the whole world. He'll feed the flock like a shepherd. He'll gather the lambs. Now notice the compassion and tenderness and concern he has for them. He shall gather the lambs with his arm. Now, if you had been talking with these people, if you'd have been standing there listening, your heart would have gone out to them. Because you could see they were sheep without a shepherd. And you throw a few things out, and you explain, you know, the Bible says this and that about the Sabbath, how easy it is to prove, and they were already jumping ahead of what I was saying. And it was like, yeah, it was all clicking. But look at how old they were. They were going to church all these years, and they didn't get it. They were never taught the truth, and they were happy to listen and to learn. He's going to take them in his arms. He's going to lead them along in a gentle manner, and he's going to carry them in his bosom, and he shall gently lead those that are with young. That's the approach that Christ is going to take, and this is going to be the final step in establishing that peace and quiet that we're going to need to do that. You can't begin to get people together and teach them when you got wars going on and people, you know, demonstrating or whatever the crazy things they want to do. That has to go away first. You have to have organization. You have to be in control of the situation. And why? See, the thing is that when Christ begins to organize and when Christ begins to lead, people will recognize the way he's doing it is, oh, this is a good idea. Oh, that's great. They'll see it right away. And there are some other reasons, of course, why they will see it. Let's go to Ezekiel 36. We're going to see why they will see it. Ezekiel 36, they may not see it now because, like Christ said, I wanted to gather you together, but you didn't want it. You wouldn't listen. I wanted to be a shepherd to you. I wanted to lead you, but you didn't want to pay any attention. You didn't want to do it. But that's going to change. After all these things happen, and this world is going to be left, you know, reeling, and Christ is going to begin to organize it, and he finally gets rid of Satan's evil influence, and then here in verse 25, he does this. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. You know, washed with the water of the word. Clean water upon you. You're going to be cleaned up. My sacrifice, I'm inserting this, would be available, he's saying. From all your filthiness and from all your idols, will I cleanse you? I'm going to wash all that garbage away. People are, but they're out there doing it ignorantly. They're being told, that's the thing to do. You know, back in the time Paul was going to the Gentiles, they had the temple prostitutes. That was part of their religious. I mean, it's just crazy. Verse 26, a new heart, not the heart that has evil continually, but a new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart, that blocked thinking, or as my mother used to say about, it was a term up in Milwaukee when she grew up, when someone was really stubborn, they called them a real blockhead. Okay? That guy is a blockhead. You can't get anything through to him. Stubborn blockhead. Well, he says, I'm going to take that blockhead away. I'm going to give you a heart that's out of, a stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, one that is going to receive His Spirit. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And of course, when people begin to do what God says, they're going to begin to say, hey, this is pretty good. And you shall dwell in the land, and I will give you, or that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And later he says, you know, they're going to know who God is. And I will save you from all of your uncleanness, and I will call for the corn and the increase. And in other words, he's just going to take away the famine and bless the world. So finally, the mind of people is going to be changed through removal of Satan and the giving of God's Holy Spirit. But at the same time, these people right now, they are like sheep without shepherds. They're floundering around. Look at how the people responded to Christ back in the New Testament. He was teaching them. They were there all day long in the desert being taught, and they didn't have any food. They weren't there because of the food. They didn't know they were going to get served, you know. They stayed there till almost sunset, listening to his teaching, and they were responding to it. So in summary, it comes down to these simple principles here that this day represents. The enemy gets put down. You do away with the opposition. That's step one. Satan removed, stuck out there in chains for 1,000 years, and he will be dealt with further down the road. Sins forgiven, and Christ, the atonement sacrifice of Christ made available and applied, and the Spirit of God given to the people so that they can begin to understand. Because we can't understand without God's help. We can wonder, we can, you know, like, oh, you know, and be interested, but to really come to comprehend everything, you have to have God's Holy Spirit working with you and in you, like the disciples did, and like God worked with us. And then finally, the earth, as part of all of this, will be at peace, and the true teaching of God for the first time on the earth to the mass, to the world, instead of just to a select few, the true teaching of God will begin, and it will go on for 1,000 years. And then, of course, you'll learn more about the rest of the plan as the holy days come along.